not enter the kingdom yourself and keep others from entering. And Gornitsky said this. He said, we are an offense to people by the things we don't do, as well as by the things we do. I mean, if we don't enjoy life, if we aren't laughing, if we aren't, like Peter says in this great baptismal sermon, you know, loving life and seeing good days, we're an offense, aren't we, to anybody who wants to really be with us? Who's going to want that kind of a life unless he's really sick? And some of our people were really sick and thought that to please God they had to make themselves that miserable. And some of them were sent out as missionaries. And like Sui Han says, they prepared the way for communism in China, these Christian missionaries, because they got the Chinese thinking the more miserable you made yourself, the more you pleased God. And there's no question about it, the communists made it more miserable than anybody, so they must really be of God. Well, that's true. There's truth in it. Like one of the great guys from right here in Seattle kicked out of our mission. His wife had to smoke, and they enjoyed playing cards, and they kicked him out. I mean, what did it do with Christianity? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. It just made you sick. But it had something to do with certain pious traditions that some of our forebears brought over with us. Well, that's when we get into the scripture, we come alive with it, these things get cleaned out, we get rid of all these crazy old notions and crazy old phrases, and the living Christ comes through. And that's what Hebrews is about, the living Christ, to be one with him in his life with and for us. And it says it with tremendous power. It says it with oratorical fervor. It's the only oratorical book in the New Testament. As a consequence, it has some artificiality, which you never get in Paul's life. And you don't get it in the gospel. It's kind of a prepared sort of oration. And it's set up that way, just like you, if you were the high school orator, you prepared. And this does it the same way. In other words, it has a kind of self-conscious rhetoric. And that isn't all bad. You always at least know where you're at. And it explains the terms as it goes. But it has a certain kind of, almost like you're feeling in an ornate church as you go through it. But the wonderful thing about it is in the midst of this, Jesus is very simply presented. And Jesus is very much loved. The very first sentence is one of the great sentences in all literature. I mean, it's a very full kind of a sentence. Look at it in these two. It's broken up into several sentences in any translation, but it is one sentence in Greek. No, they left it. No, they did break the two sentences in the New Revised. I think they make it three. Yes, they make it three in the New Jerusalem. But it's one grand, rolling, rhetorical kind of a paragraph in the Greek. And beautifully built together. Just each part, but in each part, it finally comes together with it. Whole sweep of his thought here. I'll read it in the New Jerusalem first. You can look at it in your Hebrew. At various times in the past and in various different ways, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets. But in our own time, the last days, he has spoken to us through his Son, the Son that he has appointed to inherit everything and through whom he made everything there is. He is the radiant light of God's glory, the perfect copy of his nature, sustaining the universe by his powerful command. And now that he has destroyed the defilement of sin, he has gone to take his place in heaven at the right hand of divine majesty. So he is now as far above the angels as the title which he has inherited is higher than their own name. So he's writing to somebody who's involved with angels, and we'll get a comparison of angels. They really believed in angels. We aren't sure we do today. We believe in a real sense. We don't have to believe in them. Anymore have to believe in the devil. We believe in a Jesus Christ who has this victory over the devils and who gives us all the angelic host to surround us, whether we believe in it or not. That isn't what believing comes. Believing is in Christ. But there are these powers I don't think we can escape. And here it's describing them. These various powers, whatever they may be, Christ is in the authority over them. He's in the ascendancy over them. And that we especially need to say to this generation, which is worshiping the powers. We have 500 covens in Minneapolis alone. That's more than we have Lutheran churches now. It's a scandal how many Lutheran churches we have there. We've got more witch covens than we've got churches in the Lutheran church, that is. And some of these kids were confirmed in Lutheran church, and now they're worshiping witches. So what we're saying here, that something's above all these powers, the awful powers of the powers of heaven and so on, Christ is over them. And that's what we have to make it say something at this time. And it's saying this. Now I'll read it in the New English. It's only two sentences there. No, they didn't split it up into two, three there too, in a different way, entirely than the other one. When in former times God spoke to his forefathers, he spoke in fragmentary and very passionate through the prophets. But in this final age, he has spoken to us in the Son, whom he has made heir of the whole universe, and through whom he created all orders of existence, the Son, who is the effulgence of God's splendor and the stamp of God's very being, and sustains the universe by his word of power. When he brought about the purgation of sins, he took his seat at the right hand of the majesty on high, raised as far above the angels, as the title he has inherited is superior to theirs. Now, nowhere in either one of these two versions does it say this is by Paul. Do any of you have a Bible that says it's by Paul anymore? I don't think so. No one. And there isn't anybody that is in any sense a scholar in any church, Roman Catholic, Lutheran, Protestant, and so on, that believes Paul wrote this letter. But that Paul shares the same kind of conviction, yes. Let's look at Colossians and see how, what may be the final letter Paul wrote, how he puts it there. And he's writing here to people he never knew, so it's a little more formal letter. It's the most like like Hebrews and whatever Paul did write, and yet it's quite different. And yet the sustaining strength for both Paul and this author is this knowledge of Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ of God, the cosmic Christ, in whom everything is created, by whom all things hold together. And here we have it here, when it describes in Colossians the rescuer of our race. He rescued us from the domain of darkness, and brought us away into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom our release is secured and our sins forgiven. He is the image of the invisible God. His is the primacy over all created things. In him everything in heaven and on earth was created, not only things visible, but also the invisible orders of thrones, sovereignties, authorities, and power. We're not speaking about angels only, but the whole demonic host and all the kind of unseen powers at work in the universe, and those we may not even know of yet. Kind of thrilling. We're going to have a comet coming through here now. December 28th will be at its highest, isn't it? About fascinating thing. It'll be 55,000 years before it pokes up again. And you know, it's something we think of this. That's just our universe, not the multiverse. That's still around our sun. And our sun is but one of stars beyond number, billions upon billions of them. And you just think of it, the might and complexity of this whole created universe, and yet through him and in him it hangs together by him that's created. And this is the understanding we have of Christ. He's not a religious figure. He's not a prophet. He's not a Buddha. He's not a Confucius. He's not a giver of ethics like Confucius. He's not a founder of religion like Buddha. He is the one through whom all things were made, by whom everything hangs together. The whole creation has been created. The whole universe has been created through him and for him. And he exists before everything, and all things are held together in him. He is, moreover, the head of the body of the church. He is its origin, the first to return from the dead, to be in all things alone supreme. For him, the complete being of God. In him, this complete being of God has its fullness, and it's come to dwell. It's come bodily, as it will say in 2:9, so in Colossians. Well, that same kind of conviction, then, is what binds the whole New Testament literature together, however differing these people may be. Most scholars today still think the best guess as to the author of this letter is Luther. Luther guessed that it was Apollos. Apollos is interesting. He's an orator. This is an oratorical frame. Got a great gift of language. His theology was a bit bumpy. In fact, you remember who had to straighten him out? This is what I think the Missouri Synod should hear once in a while, and if any of you are from that, I hope you realize that the one who straightened Apollos out, the greatest preacher of the apostolic period, was who? A woman by the name of Prisca. God gives his gifts, as Cardinal Sunan says, independently of sex, and independently, says, of ordination. And it's wonderful that he does. Don't become a preacher because you're ordained. If you're a preacher, you have a gift of spirit to preach, don't you? And then you have a gift of spirit for judgment, discernment. Those gifts are given indiscriminately. Cardinal Sunan, I'm going to invite him home to the village. I realize he was in Minneapolis. I mean, he was in Notre Dame last summer. And then he speaks English, Mary. One of the great spirits who, if they elect a non-Catholic as pope, he'll very likely be it, if they want a pope in the spirit of Pope John. Yeah, Cardinal Sunan? Yeah. No, I mean a non-Italian. Same difference with Italian. No, non-Italian. No, Cardinal Sunan stands in there, got a great chance. Because he is the one who's most in the spirit of Pope John. He's the one who's giving the toughest time because they're carrying out Pope John's, you know, out of Vatican Council II, they're trying to block it. The establishment never likes renewal, it costs somebody a job. But it's like we said when we were electing Kissinger now to be this Department of State, we got to talk about it from the Senate Foreign Relations Committee. You were looking at it, they said, do any of you know of anything that's ever died in Washington, that's ever been gotten here? That's eternal life. You start something in the government and never quits. If somebody's getting a salary, keeps it going, so at least get on the budget. Well, that's what Kissinger said, he's going to get rid of something. He said, you do that, you'll be the first in the whole history of Washington. Well, the church tends to be the same way as an establishment. But Jesus Christ, who is over all and holds all together, can take all his complexity and use it. It's wonderful how he can. I was reading the Cameron again in my vacation, realized that's where the story first comes from, about the Jew who went to Rome and became a Christian. It had to be true if it could put up with Rome and still remain. And the kingdom of God that comes through the church, realized, belongs to God, because we manage to distort and in so many ways make it look like a caricature with what we do. But the kingdom of God is in people, it's in love and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit, in the gifts of the Spirit. And that's what this tremendous letter is addressing, these people who are very likely Jewish Christians. A letter addressed to a Jewish Christian community, it says. And that is very, very possible. From the content of it, we see that in the way in which he takes for granted a great knowledge of not only the Old Testament as so far as the literature is concerned. The whole New Testament takes for granted that Christians know the Old Testament. That was their Bible. They didn't have a New Testament, and they knew it. And one of the men, great scholar in our time, from a man by the name of Dodd from England, has written a beautiful little book on simply showing, I mean, he's proved, that when the scripture is quoted in the New Testament, it immediately sets off a whole frame of references. So that, for instance, if it says, like a lamb is led to the slaughter, and may go right on from there. Immediately, what are you doing in your mind when I say that? You're putting together the whole chapter of what? Isaiah 53, aren't you? It just kind of comes in there. You know, it just kind of comes. You just sort of come in there. All we like sheep have gone astray. I mean, just say that. What? You're thinking of that whole passage, don't you? It all comes in. And the New Testament does it. But not the practices, you see. I mean, I'm as stupid as they were, and they're as stupid as I am. What I know about the way the Jews worship in the Old Testament very little, because I didn't have Gross, praise God I didn't have him, for a religion professor as a freshman in St. Paul. The one I had was bad enough, but he was worse. He spent the whole year just telling me what the temple was like. The one thing the guys got through, they knew what the temple was like. But so what, you see? Ain't that the answer on that one? You know, you gotta say so what. And because it ain't around anymore. And it hasn't been, you see? And this is what he's saying, it's all over. And you've got one high priest. Well, but he takes for granted that they knew about this and they were still sort of walking backward, you see? You know, oh my, we're all in the temple together. And we weren't a sect. And the other Jews were accepting us. And we were being accepted by, and we were accepting them. And we're still having that gefilte fish every Friday, you know, and Mama, you know, was fixing all that lovely stuff that goes with all the festivals. And all these things that they knew that you and I don't know unless we're reading a lot of Jewish literature. And I read a lot of it. I still don't know. Because they're ignorant of it today. Most of the Jews that live today don't know what happened in the temple either, do they? How long has it been since they've been there? Huh? Well, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And they haven't had it since. So that all that element of the Old Testament just isn't, in any sense, living and alive. And this is what caused a lot of the problems in Israel to this day. The Orthodox Jew in Israel, he wants to rebuild that temple, get back to the Mess and say, how can we be more phony and look more ridiculous, you know? And because it ain't ours anymore. It hasn't been ours for 2,000 years. No way to make it ours. And when our thinking Jews start to hear, the Orthodox Jews start to talk like that, that's when they begin to ask the question, well, when our Messiah comes, what's he going to have that Jesus didn't have? Huh? Sacrifice him in the temple again? Huh? No. And that's when they begin to think. Good way to start off with them sometimes. And this letter can help them do that. And that's what it's doing. It's giving the Jews a track to use with other Jews who still haven't let loose of their Old Testament kind of practices and come into the New Covenant life of the Spirit, as well as fortifying the New Testament Jew who has known Christ from going back under the pressure of his family, his relatives, his friend, his business partner. You know, there's a whole complex that's working again. And so this, you see what's forcing this letter. And it's why I think he overstates his case. He overdrives. He does. Now look at 6 and see why the New Testament church had a terrible time letting this in. This, along with Revelation, incidentally, are the two tough ones to get in. James had a hard time. And 2nd and 3rd Peter, just because they're so short. But because of the content, James, who seemed to be criticizing Paul, and Paul's letter shaped the New Testament. Hebrews, which seemed to be in definite conflict with the whole practice of the church till this hour in the sixth chapter. Let's just look at it right away and then see if in coming, before we come to this, if we can't understand that sense in which it is true still. It certainly is not true in the sense that if you are a backslider, there's no hope for you. Let's get that clear. Boy, I've suffered over one person in my whole lifetime, and I just got confused on this one. If there is no room in the kingdom for backsliders, let's face it, you're all lost. If there's anybody here who isn't a backslider, you aren't human. When Billy Graham gets up and he says, if anybody has ever felt closer to Jesus, you know, then at this hour, I mean, how does he put it? Well, he puts it a little differently than that, but I want to be honest now with it. If you have ever felt closer to Jesus any time in your life than you do now, then come forward and renew your faith. You know, you're sitting there listening. Well, who doesn't have to get up and go? The whole bunch. Billy Graham had 10,000 people at the altar last night. He should have had 120 if that's how many were there. I've asked these Houston fans, how dare you sit in your pew when he says that? Because all of us, if we're all honest, there have been moments in our life that have been very near and dear, and we're sitting there listening to a sermon, and it's hot, and you're sweating, and there are a lot of people around talking, and you feel like you don't feel as close to them. You felt some of them. Get up there. Huh? Right? And backsliding, my goodness, that's what we are. I once time said in a Bible study for all youth directors of Lutheran Church that if we don't have a gospel for backsliders, forget it. We don't have one for you. Because you feel like a backslider every day, don't they? And then when Mrs. Witt came in, Paul's mother, she said, boy, if it isn't a gospel for backsliders, it won't be gospel for me either, because that's just what I am. Well, this is the way we are, see. And so this passage had a terrible time in the New Testament. And we had a big fight over it. We really did. We had the church organized in such a way that big men, the man who shaped up our Apostles' Creed, Tertullian in the second century, went over on the wrong side of the fight. Joined up with a bunch of Montanists on it and so on. The idea was that if you, under time of persecution, in a time of weakness, forsook the confession, you couldn't come back. And we have a name for them. They come in to call them Donatists. The church itself said, listen, it's a good thing we got a bigger Savior than any sinner. There's an unforgivable sin, but that isn't the one. That he remains faithful even when we aren't faithful. Who says that right in the New Testament? Who corrects this right in the New Testament? Paul, or the writer of the letters to Timothy and to Titus. That God remains faithful, he cannot deny himself, see? And we're going to have our times of trial. We're going to fail, God and ourselves. And yet he's in there. And so this passage had a remarkable. And because of it, they didn't let it in the covenant literature for quite a while. And I go along with Norm Eagle when he says here to talk about baptism without water is like talking about a painting without paint. Because this is it. And we've gone over onto the Baptist ground. We can see where we go. There is certainly a further experience of the Holy Spirit for all of you, I hope, than you've had already. And these ongoing fillings of the Spirit. But there is a baptism of water in which the Holy Spirit unites himself. So we need to discuss these things. We're not through discussing these things. And they hardly belong to things we can forget about. The laying on of hands, we hardly have it any place going in the church today except Holden Village, and then some churches which have adopted it from here again because they realize community and affirmation and support, haven't they? And that this is healing. Let's have more of it. We have confirmation classes to begin with it now at the conference. Lay their hands on the pastor's head, and then he lays their hands on theirs. And there's a power here, a unity, and a community, isn't it? Like one parish over here, a whole gang was in here earlier this month, and they said, we really knew what confirmation was about under the new system. When the kids asked for confirmation Sunday to be just like the confirmation class. So the service started with they laying their hands on the pastor, and it ends with his laying his hands on them and sending them forth. He'd gotten a bodyguard for the gospel out of the conference. They've been going to communion a long time now, so they weren't going to confirmation more than they get to communion. They were in confirmation, they'd be a bodyguard for the gospel. They'd know something. Like I used to tell the kids in my days, you know, who was like this Lutheran confirmation thing we got to go so long? My kids in the Methodist church only got to go 4 Sundays. Episcopalian church got 10 weeks. We got to go 3 years! You know, well, have you ever heard it? Huh? And I say to them, well, I couldn't agree with you more. I said, where I want to be either on Sunday, Saturday morning. A lot of the places I'd rather be. But I said, and let's not say they're not Christians. A tenderfoot is a Boy Scout, but if you're lost in the woods, do you want an Eagle Scout with you or a tenderfoot? No, that's all you have to say. And, you know, some of those things come clear. But we're not saved by all that, learning by any means, but it's nice to have one around knows a little bit about it, and I don't think he's trying to take this away, and that we can get clarification of the teaching about the resurrection of the dead and eternal life. Are we through with that one? We've got Christians that say on Easter Sunday in Lutheran churches, when you're dead, No, this is a title for a sermon in one of our own ALC churches. When you're dead, you're dead. Well, I'm grateful that I know Lord Jesus Christ, who said when the Sadducees came up with that, boy, are you in error. You know neither the power of God nor the scriptures. God isn't the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him, right? And they weren't alive to death some immortal soul. They were alive to death kind of God before. We're not going to be raised from the dead because we've got an immortal soul. We're raised from the dead because that's the kind of God we've got, isn't it? A God who raises the dead, who calls forth what is not as though it were. And that's our confidence. So we don't care what people may prove or not prove about some kind of immortal soul. That's for the Greeks. For the Christians, we've got to say that. Greater than any sin, greater than any power of death. And so we can't put these things behind us. If that's what he's saying, he's just way off. And I don't think he is. I think he's saying we'll get into these things. As for those people who were once brought into the light and tasted the gift from heaven and received a share of the Holy Spirit and appreciated the good message of God and the power of the world to come, and yet in spite of this, have fallen away, it is impossible for them to be renewed a second time. They cannot be repentant if they will be crucified, the Son of God and will mock. Now, is this actually true? You have to say, to read it this way. Is this actually true? No, you know this. You know people for whom this has happened and they've come back, and so do I. Praise God, right? And the church says this isn't so, and that's why we can't let it in the Holy Scriptures, because it isn't true. The church said this. I didn't from the beginning. And yet this is such a great letter. Why does it say this? It can't mean this as it reads. It's got to mean that when we're in the unity of Jesus Christ, that unity remains. And that even though I deny him with my mouth, with my heart, I yet know he stays true and he's not letting me go. That the unity is one in him. And this is what it said a little bit earlier. That unity, for all are one, for the one who sanctifies and the one who sanctified are all. And so the church is reading this back to cover that kind of a passage when it's torn from its context and read in that spirit, certainly sees that there's no hope. See, you've been converted, you've fallen away, you can't be saved. He said, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but not against the Holy Spirit. And he says, if you confess me with your mouth before men, I'll confess you before the Father. Confess me, I will deny you before the Father. And this is true.
And I wonder if that, in that kind of context,
you could read this.
Yeah, you could read this, but the trouble is this.
But there's no coming back.
Yeah, I was going to say, this tells it also that there's no return.
Yeah, this is right. The church has never taught once saved always or anything. We can fall away, but to say we can't be brought back is to say that Satan is stronger than Jesus. See? And that can't be. That's what the church, that can't be. So this just, see, now here's where Apollos had a rocky kind of theology. You've got to face that. You've got these. And you've got straightened out, fortunately, by a better theologian. He was a gal. I wish you'd been around to edit that a little bit so it hadn't been that way. And so did the church. Because this is a great letter and we want it. But you see, this section bothers us. So we put it over here on a list we call antilegomena. The scriptures that you gotta take with a grain of salt. And watch it when you're reading it. Don't worry when you read the Gospel of John in churches. Don't worry when you're reading Galatians or Romans. But worry when you read James, lest you take it out of the context of the whole picture. Or when you're reading Hebrews, you take this out of context. Or when you're reading Revelations, what are you gonna do in Revelation? I mean, if you're going to take all those things for a specific literal remark, the Greek church never accepted Revelations into its canon, and the oldest Christian church still is not accepted in the Bible. I mean, it's arguable. They don't, because the Greek is terrible for one thing, and the theology it points is worse. I mean, you've got a good chance of getting to heaven in Revelations if you're what? This is what the Roman Catholic Church picked up and really went to town on, didn't they? Wrote it hard. What? If you are a virgin, got a lot better chance in Revelation, don't you? And all those virgins, 144,000 standing up there and so on. See, well, you know, the church, what kids here, see? Finally got corrupted by some of the stuff going into when it wasn't critical, you see. It didn't say, this is imagery language, let's make it imagery. This is where the church itself is thinking over these things through all its history has done this. You get fundamentalists going on this, and of course you can drive them out of their mind. Some of them we send to insane asylums if we start to argue, so we prefer not to argue usually. Better they remain at least somewhat sane. But if you're going to take these literally and drive it down to earth, you're going to just get way weird. You're not going to get married, certainly. You're going to risk it. feel so sorry for those Seventh-day Adventists. I got some Seventh-day Adventist blood in me because one of the men gave me transfusion, gave me some of his blood. And we used to talk about this, how they became a sect, and in what sense they could become a church. If you say that a guy's got to worship on Saturday or he's not with it, they're a sect. If you say, we choose to worship on Saturday, you guys can worship on Sunday, they're what? A church, right? And he said, he's realizing this, and there's Mr. Servant, you know, nothing but Sunday that makes it any better than Saturday, for that matter. But you say, it's got to be Saturday or else, see? Then you're a sect. Now this is, I think, what happened in New Orleans, and I think it with all my whole being, heart, mind, and soul. And when we turn the gospel into law, we have destroyed the church and made ourselves into a sect, and let's not forget it. And we're going to have this going around, and a lot of us are going to be hooked with it, because it's a powerful kind of a movement that comes. When a whole gang goes on record and they kick out all but five of their professors at a great seminary. And that's what we've been here last time. I didn't bother to go even here, because I couldn't study. Like they said, you force us on us, you force us out of our sins. We can't stay because you're no longer the church, you're saying. And what did they say, incidentally, as part of the, what, one of the signs of heresy that they claim is now orthodox. The church has always said it's heresy to believe in an immortal soul. That's to say, you've got it made, see? You've got it made, not a God who makes it for you. That's Greek, it's not, I don't know Hebrew. But the seminary in St. Louis does not teach immortal soul, therefore it's heretical. They've made a heresy into a test on orthodoxy. You see what I mean? And when that happens, you've got trouble, don't you? You've got real trouble. You've got a whole big group doing it. We've got trouble. That's why it's important that we allow the gospel to dominate our thinking and to determine the new covenant life of God. And that's why the church had trouble with that sense of the stand. Well, it's not like before. There's no chance. Once you fall away, hopefully. I got a dear friend, I say, this ended. One night I had to write him a letter. It was some years later. And I just had to write him. I sent it off special delivery airmail, fortunately, so he got it. Sometime during the night, on Saturday night, he'd come in drunk toward Sunday morning. He'd long time given himself up as hopeless. He was a young Christian, real. But sometimes it's like we get some of these young Christians and some of these movements today, boxed into a certain box. He gets the champion in the whole United States and his particular gift, and he goes to Juilliard on a full scholarship. And he graduates from Juilliard. He gets some bum advice from a man I deeply revere in some ways. He's got some fine things, but he gave this person bum advice. And he gets involved in a sexual immorality. And for him, there's no hope. No coming back. Deny Christ, crucify him anew, and there's no hope. And he gives me this passage as his proof. And he's wandering around, and he's becoming an alcoholic, and he did. And I wrote him this particular letter this day when I had to, and he got it, and he was planning to commit suicide. He came home that Saturday night, again, more drunk than not, and he was going to take his life that night. And here on the floor of his room is this letter for me. He reads it, and at 4 o'clock in the morning, he calls Shorty Yorkman, who got to Central Lutheran the next morning, preach for it, tell him, I'm just going to commit suicide, he's got this letter from Henry, can I see you? So I said, sure, come right over. But work, you see, fortunately the Holy Spirit was working up on me to get a letter off to him right at that moment, you see. But who's more powerful here, Satan or Jesus? You see, this is what you have to ask, don't you? You have to ask the fundamental question of your own faith, and then determine whether or not something like this is so. I can see why it gets pushed to an overstatement, because he's talking to a bunch of Jews that are going to be crowded and pulling out completely, see, and defeated. But as long as the fundamental unity in Jesus is sustained, and realizing he is our Savior, the one who has given himself to us, as he states here earlier, let's just read a little bit of this now. 10th verse on in the 2nd chapter, for example. Let's just read. As it was his purpose to bring a great many of his sons into glory, it was appropriate that God, for whom everything exists and through whom everything exists, should make perfect through suffering the leader who would take them to their salvation. For the one who sanctifies and the ones who are sanctified are of the same stock. Now I'm going to read that same verse. I'm in the 10th and 11th verse of the 2nd chapter of Hebrews. And I'm going to reread it now. And I'm going to reread it now in the New English to see it again. It's a little different here, but it's the same note. It was clearly fitting that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, should in bringing many sons to glory make the leader who delivers them perfect through suffering. For a consecrating priest and those whom he consecrates are all of one stock. And that is why the son does not shrink from calling them his brothers. So here we have, I was wondering if we've got the New Jerusalem Bible, because it does use the same word stock there to translate. Or all of one you've got in some of your. How many of you have another word there? Right. Any, whatever you've got in your translation. Share with us, share with me.
211.
On 211.
All have the same father.
Let's see.
He makes men pure from their sins, and both he and those who are made pure all have the same father.
All have the same father is the way yours goes. I will proclaim thy name to my brother, and so on. So you would know it was hardly from the same verse. No wonder I confuse you as I read these two versions that are the same, New Jerusalem and New English. What's yours, Paul?
Same thing, same Father.
Same Father. But the unity of being one is what it's after. And I think one stock may be a better translation.
One origin.
One what?
Origin.
One origin. One origin. One origin. All right, then the unity that's in Jesus Christ is one which he has established is complete in him, and which no disobedience of mine can ultimately destroy, because that he has made. I can work out of it, but he has his hand on me, and he has made me one with him. And in that unity, unless I simply deny the name entirely, say he's not the Messiah, he's not the Christ, these are not real, what the Holy Spirit is doing is all an illusion. That's what the Pharisees were saying when Jesus says the unforgivable sin. As far as I'm concerned, I've ran into one man in my life of whom I could say that he committed the unforgivable sin, the only one. And he used to sing blasphemous songs against the Holy Spirit, and Sunday mornings we weren't allowed to have church services in prison yet. A very vicious kind of a person in every way who had made a total rejection. But then take the man who lived in the same cubicle who felt he was in the same boat. He betrayed his wife, he betrayed his country, he put to death fire up there and came back as a spy in our own midst, living in our same cubicle, man by name of Rock. No hope for him, no hope for me, I know I'm going to have hellfire, and that's all. I used to try to plead with him and say, listen, you can't be saying there's no hope for you and there not be hope, you see. But we couldn't get through it. And this is what distresses me, that some of these things that happen. My next door neighbor, founding father of Central Lutheran, a man with such generosity that the Minneapolis paper had an editorial on staff calling him the physician with a golden heart. You know, when you get a physician like that, it's something, I guess, in our society, so you can write an editorial. But he'd given his clinic to Augsburg College for a dormitory, and when my kids were sick, I'd gone from home all the time, much more worried about them than I was. And yet he never went to communion. Never came back to communion after his first. You know what people like that mean? We've had them, huh? Never heard the word. He wasn't. Like Newton puts it in the large catechism, where he feels he overstated in the small catechism. In the small catechism, he's got to look at yourself like the statement of Hebrews does. And he's saying, you know, who then is worthy and well prepared? And he ends with these words, for the words for you require truly believing hearts. Now suddenly, instead of looking at the one sacrifice for sin and at the altar and at the promise, this is my body, this is my blood, you're looking where? You're looking back at yourself, aren't you? If you got a truly believing heart, better not come to assure your heart and so on. And Luther, when he wrote the larger catechism, realized that the small catechism had this kind of a slant, so he corrects it. And in the large catechism, it's beautiful what he says. Alice has been reading, it's fun, you should all read it. We give it to you for nothing if you want, if you don't have it, it's up here in the bookstore. We just carry them for a lay theologian. But he says, put your hand inside your shirt and feel of your flesh. Are you flesh like other men are? It's for you. You don't feel like it? Boy, you really need it. You know? I mean, that's Luther. And that's the gospel. So that he's out there reaching you before you've ever stretched out your hand, isn't he? When the prodigal son came to himself and he came back from far country, the father didn't sit at home, but he met him in his study, did he? And Deers painted that picture beautifully. Contrary to nature, the shadows have already embraced before the two met. They're running to meet each other, and the shadows embrace. Showing that the grace of God has been at work before that guy ever came to himself. And that's the great message, isn't it? That's the great message. And our greatest spirits we ever produced amongst the old Norwegian, a man by the name of Jan Kildall, wrote 10 Studies in the Holy Spirit. It's worth everybody reading. It's the first book published by the New American Lutheran Church. And I said, I hope this is a symbol of what the New American Church is going to be like. And there have been some moments that have indicated it's been a symbol of. But here he says that no one can call upon God unless he's been first found of you. You cannot seek God unless you've already been sought and found by him. So your cry after God for his Holy Spirit is but the echo and response of his presence with you, isn't it? This is what we heard this morning, this matin so beautifully again, you know. And how wonderfully she put it. Well, it was hard to hear, wasn't it? And this is the moment of reality, that he is the one who is continuing at work. And I have this terrific comfort in my spirit with regard to our Jewish brothers, that Jesus says what? Every sin, every word, every offense that's committed against the Son of Man will be what? What he said, will be forgiven. And it's in that context that he speaks about the Holy Spirit, doesn't he? Terrific. And if we're to forgive each other, how many times? Peter says 7 times. Jesus says what? 70 times 7. I mean, okay, we got to keep counting on, so we got the right number. No, I didn't say. But if we're to forgive each other that way, how much more God forgive us? You see? And that's why we can't lose hope nor give anyway. You'd be amazed. I would say one of the great stinkers, unquestionably, that the church has produced in its life is the grandfather of my cousin Don. And I was over collecting some money from a banker in Moscow, and he was bringing up all the old family muck and scandal, and he was a banker with both eyes artificial. Not just once, you could tell which one was the human one. And like Don says, the Lord let him live till he was 96, and he didn't get a hold of him till he was 84. But he was converted at 84. He had 12 more years to live as a Christian. When you give people up, huh? This is what you need to think about in relationship to this Hebrew. Don't you? And so we're all of one. We're in the one who's sanctified. And the one who's sanctified, he isn't giving us up. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. And that is why he openly calls us brothers. So this overarching gospel have to pick up that phrase in the 6th chapter and allow it to sit in the whole context of the gospel. Just as Paul has some things to say about the gals in Corinth and about the two gals fighting in the Philippians and so on, but that didn't make him change what was his fundamental statement that overarches the whole relationship between male and female, does it? And what is that statement? Henceforth in Jesus Christ there is no longer male or female, but one new person. You see? And that stands over the whole argument, doesn't it? And we may have some talkative gals in some congregation. We've got to have them shut up a little bit so we can get their husbands to talk a little. And there may be some other situation where we've got to say, come on, you gals, speak up. You know, we got to hear the word of God as you're seeing it too. And this is what is the freedom in the gospel to do, isn't it? There may be times when we should have some women pastors around. We're going to have some. Like Prisca, I hope. The only problem I have with it is the girls have gone from this place into seminary. Can they preach the gospel? And congregations have got call committees that aren't stupid. And they're going to say, to make sure we've got a preacher to preach the gospel, we've got to get a hold of the gal. And that's what worries me. So I just hope that the fellows get with it too. But this can happen. It takes a lot of guts to be a woman that goes into the seminary with all those fellows. But he's not ashamed to call them sisters, you see. The one who sanctifies, the one who sanctifies. They're all one. One stop, one order, one in God. Here am I with the children God has given me. And so, 14 through 18 in that same tremendous chapter, since all the children share the same blood and flesh, remember like Peter says, we're going to put him aside, men and brethren, we're men of flesh and blood with. Paul says we're men of like passions with. Now Jesus has exactly the same flesh and blood with us. He too shared equally in it. Did he need sleep? Yes. Did he get hungry? Yes. Did he go to the toilet? Yes. Did he enjoy mother's kiss? Yes. See? All this. And more. So since the children share the same blood and flesh, he too shared equally in it, so that by his death he could take away all the power of the devil. With power over death. Because it's death that haunts us, ultimately, finally, all of us. I'm just going to reread the cancer word now, Solzhenitsyn. And Leo wanted to have it, even brief as he's up here, to go over Solzhenitsyn, that great hero of our faith at this moment in Russia. the man so angry because the government required, the church itself required a permit from the government before they baptized his child. He says, since once the church becomes so subservient to the government, he wrote to the Metropolitan, one of the great men suffering for our Lord at this hour, his novels you should read. They are Christian statements. And the cancer ward has this tremendous statement, and when the gal who heads the cancer ward there in Moscow has this fear that she may be getting cancer herself, and she goes to see the man who's retired to have a private kind of examination from him. And then he says this. He said he realized that modern man, with all his ingenuity, had one problem with which he simply had not been able to cope, his own death. And this is what our Lord Jesus does cope with, doesn't he? He confronts it for us. He dies our death for us. So by his death, he took away the power of the devil, the power of death, and set free all those who had been enslaved all their lives by the fear of death. For it was not the angels that he took to himself. He took to himself descent from Abraham. It was essential that he should in this way become completely like his brothers so that he could be a compassionate and trustworthy high priest of God's religion able to atone for human sin. That is because he has himself been through temptation. He's able to help others who are tempted. So he's with us. He's not ashamed to call us holy brothers. That is why all you who are holy brothers and have had the same heavenly call should turn your minds to Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our religion. And this Jesus book, and it is a Jesus book, sustains you in this wonder of Jesus, able to save us to the uttermost because we come to God by him who ever lives to make intercession for us. And so we're in him who will not let us go. Who's more powerful than all the enemy. And he'll let us crush the enemy under our feet. I took that for my promise after my old ELC, ALC United in a new youth movement didn't want me around. And I had a government that was kind to me and gave me a Fulbright Class A scholarship to go over and live high off the hog at a much better salary to study than I'd ever gotten for running all over the church as head of the youth movement. But I took as my promise for the year that he will crush the enemy under our feet, you know. We started our mornings with this until Elise said, you know, Father, you're getting too much joy out of that verse. I think we better change it. Well, you're kind of let some other things sneak in here, aren't there? But the wonder of Christ who makes the victory ours. So we are celebrating. And I want to celebrate my death with all my might. You know, they wouldn't record that at first. When Norm Hubble brought that into New York, they refused to record it. And Norm says, no, that's it for the Christian. That's the Christian faith. You celebrate your death with all your might. They wouldn't record it. He said, the people don't like to hear about death, and to celebrate our death, that's impossible. They won't like it. He says, but that's what it's about. I want to celebrate my death with all my might. Because he's overcome. He's won the victory. The last enemy that's death is in his hands. And though we do not yet see all things subject, we see Jesus. And that's this tremendous letter. And let's go back to the second one where we will see this. The way that's put it. We do not yet see all things subject, but we see Jesus. Let's see now. Right before we begin, in the 8th and 9th chapter, verses of the 2nd chapter, is where we're going to close. How can you compare anything else with him? Angels, they aren't in the same class. They're ministering servants for you. What do you say? Well, then, if he has put him in command of everything, he has left nothing which is not under his command. He goes on to say, after he quotes this Old Testament, you put him in command of everything. From Psalm 110. And Psalm 2, too, has the same note. At present, it is true, we are not able to see that everything has been put under his command. Not everything is still subject to him, here King James says. But we do see in Jesus, one who was for a short while made lower than the angels and is now crowned with glory and splendor because he submitted to death. By God's grace, he had to experience death for all mankind. Now that's quite a statement. For all mankind. Not just the believers. For all mankind. He took the death of the whole race on himself. He was made man for all men. Therefore he's called the Son of Man. Now I'm going to read it in the New English. He's quoting from the psalmist now, and as he always does, he puts in these coats and then he builds a little bit on and he puts another coat and builds on. It's a very oratorical kind of faith that he's doing. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject. But in fact, we do not yet see all things in subjection to man. In Jesus, however, we do see one who for a short while was made lower than the angel, who crowned now with glory and honor because he suffered death, that by God's gracious will in tasting death he should stand for us all. So here it inserts the idea of man. What is man that thou rememberest him? And it takes that man as referring to all men. And we don't have all things subject to us as mankind yet, but Jesus, the one true man who walked this earth, has for our sakes and in our place died our death, so that to him is given this victory over death. Tasting death he should stand for. And that's how the New English interprets this in its translation. And I think right. He has it, and he's got it made for us. We don't. But in him is our confidence and our strength. And it comes back again to something that some of you are still young enough to hear me say at the seminary in my class. And that is that, why do I know I'm saved? Because I know I'm not a Christian. There's been one Christian on this earth. We nailed him to the cross. But he's my Christianity, and he can't fail me. Were I resting on my Christianity, that could fail. If I were resting on my confirmation, that could fail. But he can't. He does my believing for me. He does the interceding for me. And he has the salvation for me, doesn't he? And for you. There's nothing I can claim in his name that is not yours and belongs equally to you, any more than Peter or John or anyone else could. And you should listen to Luther on this and read Luther. Alice has been reading this year and become a convinced Lutheran, and you'll at least become a fun kind of a Christian. Whatever kind of conviction you've got, you're going to have some fun as you get into Luther, because he's enjoying it all the time. And why is he with it? And where the joy and celebration is? Because he knows one who's been anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, and the Lord's pouring it out to him. And he pours it out to us. Just this continual exaltation that it's Christ who has it made for us. You see? And so we can't be confident. If you're confident, rest in yourself, there isn't a chance. I'm going to close with a story from Mary's dad.
Rough guy, I used one form to use you earlier, but some of you will use somewhere.
But this one I haven't used. So we started off. We had a very dear family in Manitowoc. In fact, I came here as a pastor and I'd already signed up to go out to Harvard and decided to be a pastor instead of finishing my PhD, because this family was without a pastor and Ben was dying. Ben died right after I came. Three unmarried brothers and one unmarried sister that lived like in a convent. Virgins that Revelation talks about, you could think of for them, I guess. They were great. They prayed through the preacher's book, literally, and prayed through several in their lifetime, just praying every day and interceding for the preachers by their picture. And now her time came to die, and she was scared. She was really scared. And I couldn't seem to get through to her and help her. And she kept saying to me, I'm not ready, Pastor, I'm not ready. Dr. Osgard came back from Europe about this time. It was about 2.5 years later. And right then we were in all that mess here trying to set up this for the refugees. And he'd been over there watching little babies wrapped in newspaper, watching children starving to death because of the sins of their fathers, and we seemed to not be able to help. And he came back and he'd lost around 15, 20 pounds. He looked haggard, gray. He said, I don't dare go back to Minneapolis to demand my resignation. He was staying around the Manitowoc for a little while just to get built up a little. I said, here's a family that's prayed for you all the time. You've been our bishop. You go over and help her. Said, she's got something coming from you. She's been behind you in her prayers all her life. I said, I can't get through to her. I can't get the gospel through her. And he came into her room, and I was with him, and right away, first thing she said, she went, oh, Bishop Osgard, she said, it's so good to see you. She said, if only I were ready to go home to meet my Lord. Who cares whether you're ready or not, he said. What counts is all things are now ready. That's what our Lord said. Bingo. She's ready to go. All things are now ready. It's the word of our Lord. She's gotten her mind off herself. That's the gospel. And I think sometimes I took more hard-boiled and kind of, you know, sternness to get this through than we sometimes use today with each other. We don't love each other enough to be tough sometimes. It's like Buchenhagen and took and shook Luther one morning. He shook him. He said, Luther, believe the gospel. And then Luther says, now I knew that Christ is talking to me through Buchenhagen. We've got one of these child psychiatrists in our mind sometimes, but really, you should read him. Isn't what Spock says. Spock says, firmness creates a beautiful child. Firmness. And God has firmness with us. Believe this now. And through each other, he says, encourage each other. Build each other up, I was called today. Give each other this gospel, see? Get each other, and that's what we have to do.